Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. We'll get started with class tonight as we normally do. We're about to take a moment of silent prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. And the silent prayer gives us an opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. As the Bible teaches us in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, always does the same thing, and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's our opportunity to make sure that we're in fellowship. It's also an opportunity to stop thinking about any problems or difficulties that you're having, to hand those things over to the Lord so that you can have a clear mind to hear the Word of God as it's being taught tonight. So let's take a moment now to prepare in that way. Father, we're just so grateful to You for all that You do for us. We thank You that in eternity past, You saw that man would fall, and You came up with an amazing plan that involved the sacrificial, spiritual death of Your Son and His resurrection and ascension too. And we thank You for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for the ability to gather together with members of the royal family without persecution and on an ongoing basis to be able to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church through the Word of God being taught. We thank You for these gifts, Father, and tonight we ask for the mentorship of the Spirit, both in the communication and those who are hearing the teaching tonight. And Father, we continue to pray for the needs of the saints here and around the country and around the world. We know that You are coming through for them and for us, and we just thank You for that. And we know also that You like to have us come to You and ask for things for other people that are in the royal family in particular. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on His merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of announcements tonight. First of all, that we're going to be taking a break from July 31st to August 6th. That week, there'll be no classes. July 31st to August 6th. Also, next Monday at 6 p.m., we're going to have another youth group meeting. Again, next Monday at 6 p.m. here at the church, at Lighthouse Bible Church. And it's for ages 12 to 25. So if you're in that group, come on and see what's going on with the youth group. We had a great meeting last week, and we're going to continue to have regular events and meetings for that young people. I'm so happy to see the number of young people that are positive to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Word that we have in this congregation. And there's a lot of leaders in the group. There's a lot of positive attitudes. They are very close with one another and looking to bring in other people. Also looking for that youth group to also be a place where folks that haven't come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ will have an opportunity to see grace in action and to understand what it really means to be a Christian as a young person. So we're very excited about that. Also, we're going to have our first short meeting now, but the first meeting of the evangelism team is going to be next Sunday. Not this Sunday coming up, not the 17th, but the 24th. I'm going to start announcing it now to give you time. It's going to be a short meeting. It's basically going to be a meeting to figure out when the next meeting is, you know, basically. But it's really just to get everybody together for the first time. Everyone can see who's made the decision to be part of it, and also to maybe talk a little bit about organization and leadership, and then to figure out what time, what day would make a lot of sense, the most sense for the people involved to continue to get together and to make progress on the things that we're going to do as part of that ministry. So again, that first meeting is going to be Sunday, July 24th, not this Sunday, but the Sunday after, right after class, right here for maybe 10 minutes or so. Also, we are going to begin a basic training class, and it's going to be on Tuesday night. It's going to be every other Tuesday, and it's basically the basic doctrines of Christianity, and it's really to meet a need that I think we think exists for people to be able to get foundational teaching so that as we're going along in a series that we're teaching on the book of Romans and spiritual gifts, this will be a class to be held twice a month on Tuesday, and it'll be an opportunity to learn the basics about what happened at the cross. What are the problem-solving devices? What's a dispensation? And those kind of things. So we're excited. We're going to begin that in August. It's going to be August 16th. It's a Tuesday. And that's going to be the first class for that. And hopefully having it every other week won't throw people off. I'm almost sure what will happen is that one week when we don't have it, somebody will show up and we'll work through all that. But we're going to try to do it every other Tuesday. We think that's a good pace. And we're also looking forward to recording those messages so that we'll have them on CD and also on the internet so that it'll be a resource in the future. So that people who are new or want to brush up on a certain basic core doctrine of Christianity will have that opportunity to do so with their own independent study as well as come into class on the Tuesdays. Because of that, we have a need for another usher that can cover those Tuesday night classes every other Tuesday. So if that's something that the Lord's put on your heart to serve in that way, please see myself or Deacon Brian Tappert, who is one of the only people on the unbalanced line here tonight. I call audibles when I'm teaching, but if I'm going to kick an onside kick tonight, it's definitely going to go that way, because that's where most of the team is. I don't know why that is. My spit doesn't go that far, guys. It's only in the first couple of rows you got to worry about, but anyway. All right, so yeah, there you go, huh? So let's get started with the message tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Thank you for bearing with the announcements we had tonight. Tonight we're going to look at another aspect of spiritual gifts. What we're doing now is ask basically the first question we're asking is, what is a spiritual gift? And we're combing through the key passages in the New Testament that describe spiritual gifts. There are about four passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one. Also in Ephesians chapter 4 where we've been. Also in Romans chapter 4 and in 1 Peter chapter 4. So we're going to see some more of those passages tonight. And we're just gathering the essential characteristics of a spiritual gift. When we're done with this, we're going to have 10 of them. We're going to turn that into a definition. Then we're going to move on with the purpose of spiritual gifts. And then after that, I think we're going to look at the individual gifts themselves to give you an idea of where we're headed. But tonight, we're continuing to look at the characteristics of spiritual gifts. I'm going to start tonight by hopefully very briefly, reviewing the ones that we've already gone through. So get you up to date on that. And then we're going to move forward tonight. But tonight, we're going to look at the fact that spiritual gifts are given for serving others. They're not given so that we can just enjoy a gift for ourselves. Every one of them is other-directed, that the gift doesn't function unless it's functioning in the service of other people. And that's an important aspect of spiritual gifts. At the moment of salvation, you got your gift. God the Holy Spirit, He had 7 ministries to us. At the instant we believe in Christ, one of them is that He bestowed on you, gave you a spiritual gift. And you may not have discovered what it is, but you have it, and God wants you to know what it is, and He wants you to use it to serve others. So we're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Again, the question we're answering is, what is a spiritual gift? And there's a lot of confusion about this, but the Bible is crystal clear, and we're going to go through this one point at a time. We're in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read the passage that we've been really combing for facts about spiritual gifts for the last couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, God the Father, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now we've seen already that all three members of the Trinity are involved in spiritual gifts from start to finish. That makes them very important. It puts them in the same category as things like the creation of earth and salvation, where the Bible identify specifically that all three members of the Trinity are involved. So they're very, very important. I've been reading a little bit about what the one Puritan writer. Now, we think about the Puritans, we don't typically think about the spiritual gifts, but it's very interesting the importance that especially the Puritans put on them, to the point where this particular individual wrote that the church cannot function at all unless the spiritual gifts are functioning. And the more you think about that, that's absolutely true. That everything that we do is based on one or more of the spiritual gifts functioning, whether it's communicating the word of God or serving one another with the gift of helps, administering the church, thanksgiving. It can't function if the spiritual gifts don't function. And so all three members of the Trinity are involved. You can see that in verses 4, 5, and 6, and we've gone through that. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father all show up in those three verses in the giving of the gift, in providing the ministries where we serve other people, and producing the supernatural results. Now, we also see, of course, in verses 4, 5, and 6, that the gifts of the Spirit are marked by tremendous variety. And we've talked about that quite a bit, and I won't belabor that point tonight. It just means that your gift is going to function in a unique way. You're going to be different from any other believer who ever lived or who's around today. And then three spiritual gifts come to us from the Holy Spirit directly. We've studied that all three members are involved, but when it comes to every individual believer, we receive our gift directly from God the Holy Spirit according to what he wants, according to his will. He's the one who determines what position we're playing on the team and what spiritual gift we have to serve and build up one another. And since they come to us directly from God the Holy Spirit, it means that they're clearly supernatural in character. It's something that we receive that only, you know, it's one of those things that differentiates a Christian from anybody else. It also differentiates the age of the dispensation we're in, the church age dispensation, from any other dispensation. It's an amazing, fantastic privilege and opportunity to have a spiritual gift. It's supernatural in character because it comes right from God the Holy Spirit. And again, we've seen that all three members of the Trinity are involved in this giving. That we saw it started with the Father, it went to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends up with the Holy Spirit doing the actual distribution to every church-age believer. We saw God the Father as the source in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. We saw that God the Father's whole point was that he was witnessing. He said, we're going to have spiritual gifts as a witness to the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I just want to emphasize one more time to keep that in your head, in your soul. God the Holy Spirit will help. That's his job, of course, to bring to remembrance these points. But whenever you're operating in your spiritual gift, just realize that really what you're doing is you're a member of a team that is celebrating and communicating the victory of Christ on the cross. And that at the end of the day, it comes all back to that. And that's why I've said a couple of times already, I've emphasized the fact that when you have any question at all about the spiritual gifts, just think of it in terms of what Christ accomplished on the cross and what he wants the world to know, what the Father wants the world to know about his Son, and you'll keep yourself grounded in the operating and using your own spiritual gift. God the Father said, I want these to be a way in which we unleash on this world, through believers, the power of God to celebrate what Christ did on the cross. And we've seen that. Now, we've also seen that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the unique person of the universe. He's perfect humanity, undiminished deity, one person. And he also was involved in the distribution of the spiritual gifts. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4. And we saw that his role in particular in that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, is to give the gift of men. We saw that in that particular passage, he gave apostles, not the spiritual gift of apostleship. He gave evangelists. He gives pastor teachers. He makes sure that the body of Christ, it has the leadership and the communication gifts needed in order for the body to function. Because it's his body, and he wants to make sure that it's well-nourished. And after all, as we saw in John 1:1, we can be assured of the importance of the Word of God, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus Christ identifies his very self with the Word of God. And therefore, he places the highest priority on the function of communicating the Word of God. And then we can see that in Ephesians chapter 4, where he gets involved in particular with identifying the communication gifts, evangelist and pastor teacher, as we've seen. And also we've seen that the third, of course, is God the Holy Spirit, and he gives to each of us at salvation the spiritual gift just as he wills. And you can look at that for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 11, and I'll put it on the board here as well. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. When, again, I want to emphasize this, when it comes down to making sure that each and every member of the body of Christ gets their spiritual gift, it's God the Holy Spirit is the one who's directly involved in distributing these gifts at the moment of salvation. God the Father had the big picture. Let's use spiritual gifts to celebrate the victory of Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ steps in. I kind of made the analogy on Sunday. If God the Father is the owner of the football team, the Lord Jesus Christ is the general manager. He's the head of player personnel. And there's certain key draft choices or whatever he wants to pick and make sure the team's got a quarterback. So he gets involved with the communication gifts. But then at the end of the day, the coach is God the Holy Spirit. And he's making sure each and every member of the team has what they need in terms of a gift in order to function on that team. And so when you ask, where did you get your spiritual gift? 1 Corinthians 12:11. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Welcome back, young lady. You can take your seat in front if you wish. You don't have to sit back there, or you're welcome to. If you like that perspective tonight, that's fine too. All right, so 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who directly gives us spiritual gifts at the moment of salvation. Sovereignly, by the way. Notice it's just as he wills. So it's interesting when the Word of God emphasizes something. You know, we know the story at the church at Corinth. We know that they were trying to make an issue of, I'm better because my spiritual gift is more dynamic, or it's a communication or a leadership gift. And Paul was trying to just bat that down every possibility. And he's saying, look, the only reason that you have a spiritual gift that you have is because God the Holy Spirit sovereignly decided in grace to give it to you. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. And he emphasizes it in this verse as well. Distributing to each one individually just as he wills. It's a sovereign decision of God the Holy Spirit. And notice that the Holy Spirit is the one engaged with the gift itself. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ keeping his eye on the ministries, the body, where the service is going to be done, how the members are going to benefit, making sure that there's communication gifts, the right supply of the Word of God, because at the end of the day, it's the supply of the Word of God along with the power of the Holy Spirit that make any of us able to function in our gift. And then the Father, of course, is watching from above, and he's enjoying all the effects of these gifts, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6, that he's the one who's looking at the effects, the results, the production, and he's making sure that his Son's great victory has a wealth of witnesses out there, both in terms of individuals, but also in terms of congregations, teams, and that that body is growing, and that there's new souls being redeemed all the time, and that ultimately the church is being used by God to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And God the Father ultimately, because he decreed all this in eternity past. And as I mentioned before, whatever kind of situations you see that God brings you into in order to use your gift, just every once in a while, it's very cool to step back and realize that your Father figured this all out in eternity past. And he's designed these situations, these places, these people for you to be able, so that he can give you the thrill of having him work through you to serve people, work through you to help people, work through you to communicate to people. Whatever it is that your special gift is, he's given it to you, and also those situations. You know, you think about it. I mean, it's supernatural. We think of the supernatural part as the gift itself. That's absolutely true. In other words, the very fact that you have an ability that's supernatural is obviously from God. That you have, if you have a communication gift, or if you have the gift of helps, let me tell you, there's nothing hotter sometimes than being able to step into a situation that's got nothing but grief and problems and be able to have the power and the ability to hang in there and fill in the gap for the royal family. That's supernatural. Giving is supernatural. You know, the idea that you're going to take from what is rightfully yours and freely give it for the benefit of the body of Christ, and that you enjoy and you love it, it's supernatural. I mean, it's just not normal. I mean, how do I put it? It's not human in the sense of, you know, human beings, our natural tendency is to hold on to what we have, and we want to be making decisions about our money. And when you find and discover that you have this ability to give away lots and lots of your finances, and you enjoy it, and you watch the fruit of it, that's supernatural. But the thing I want to emphasize is that the ministries are supernatural. In other words, that all of a sudden, if you have the gift of evangelism, for example, and all of a sudden you discover that you're exercising and operating in your gift, and you find that God is bringing people to you in situations where you get to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you understand that that's supernatural. That there's the hand of deity involved in bringing these, we call them divine appointments. Well, yeah, duh. It means that they're supernatural. It means that God ordained the appointment. So the ministry that you're involved in is supernatural in nature. I'll tell you what, I mean, when I think about our country today, and I think about the faithfulness of so many of you coming on a regular basis. To me, that's supernatural. To me, that you are evidence of God at work in your faithfulness and dedication to a teaching ministry. So that the very when the ministry is in operation, there's supernatural power at work. And then, of course, the results, the effects, you know, whatever they might be. You know, you're giving results in, hey, look at this is a place where people can come to and it's growing and God is using this place. Or whatever it is your gift is, you notice that there's supernatural results. It's, in other words, it's supernatural from start to finish. And it's all based on what God has ordained from eternity past and what the Son has done and what God the Holy Spirit has done when he gave you your gift, as well as when he's given you the power to function in it. Now, the next word that we want to look at, and we're going to check out the Greek on tonight, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Verse 4. And I want to just look at that verse again tonight. We started on this on Sunday. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And we see that word gifts, and we want to look at the Greek again. There it is on the board. It's charisma. That's how you pronounce it, charisma, and it means a gift of grace. It means a gift of grace. It is, this Greek word is where we get the English word charisma from, but I cautioned you about that because the word charisma today in the English is very different from the original meaning in the Greek. And it's one of those things that the meaning of the English today is a lot more like the mistake that the Corinthian church fell into. The idea that if somebody's very dynamic and has got a great personality, that that's automatically they're more spiritual than somebody who is sitting on the sidelines rushing to the aid of people that need help, when both are spiritual. They kind of blew it on that whole idea. The word charisma really has nothing to do with the spectacular. I mean, it can be, but the word itself doesn't mean spectacular in the Greek. It doesn't mean that you have a great crowd around you all the time. It really means a gift of grace. But that's really what it means, charisma. And this is, I mentioned to this on Sunday, that this was a word that, from best we can tell, the Apostle Paul created this word, that it was not in use in the Greek language at the time, but because Paul wanted to emphasize in this whole subject of spiritual gifts the grace aspect. The fact that you don't earn or deserve it. The fact that it's a gift. And he wanted to turn grace, but he said, well, I want to characterize this spiritual gift in such a way that I use grace, and I'm telling you that this very gift is something that you received as a result of grace. And so he actually created this word, charisma, to mean that. And so this is the word, when you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, when you see that word gifts, this is the Greek word for that word. It's charisma. And again, I want to mention that the root word, you can kind of see charisma. Well, the root word is charis, and that just simply means grace. Not that grace is simply understood, because it's one of the hardest things for human beings to get. It's pretty straightforward to communicate, but it's really hard for us to absorb it and allow God to be God by his policy of grace. We always want to turn it into a works program. We always want to turn it around so that we earn something or we deserve something, when in reality, God gives freely. And never is that more clear. Well, it's mostly clear at the cross, but it's definitely clear when it comes to our subject, spiritual gifts, that he freely gave without merit or anything that you earned or deserve. So when you put the ma on, it means a receiver of grace. Charisma means a gift of grace or receiver of grace. And that's what this word means. It basically means a gift involving grace on the part of God as the donor. God gave it to you graciously. You don't have to pay him back for it. He didn't do it because of something that you merited or earned. He did it totally freely, totally as a gift from somebody who has all the resources to somebody who's very needy. And that's what God did. It's a favor that we received without any merit of us on our own. After all, remember when we got it. We got this at the moment of salvation. In other words, you were there one day. The Bible says that when you're an unbeliever, that you're an enemy of God, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, that's what we brought to the table on the day in which God came to the table and gave us our spiritual gift. We said, hey, here I am. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. Here I am. I'm your enemy. Here I am. I got nothing going for me. I'm totally helpless. I just got to watch at the cross when somebody else substitutes for me and dies on my behalf because I couldn't possibly do it. I have nothing to offer you, Lord, except my faith that I'm believing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I am. And then God says, you bet you're here. And he says, I'm going to grace you out. And one of the ways is this spiritual gift. He says, I'm going to give you something. You don't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You don't have to pay me back. But what it's for is to serve the other members of the royal family. And there's that equality thing going on where we all started out the same way. That's why we see in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul reminding the Corinthian church, there was a time when you were all pagans. And the only thing that made you go from pagan to where you are today is the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. And nobody's any better or any worse when it comes to that. And so realize that when it comes to spiritual gift. It's a gift involving grace on the part of God as the donor. A favor which we receive without any merit on our own. It also means this. It means that God's endowments upon believers by the operation of the Holy Spirit in the churches. God wants to endow us with supernatural abilities. And he did with a spiritual gift by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Here are some of the key passages that talk about this and have this word charisma. Romans 12:6, many places in 1 Corinthians, including in our chapter here, 12, verse 4, 9, 28, 30, and 31. It's all over, as you can see, chapter 12 of the book of Corinthians, it's in many places, as well as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. These are all places where this word charisma appears, talking about God's endowments upon believers by the operation of the Holy Spirit in the churches. That was from a great scholar of the Greek vine, and there are, of course, we use him quite a bit. It also, I want to give you one other definition that comes from Thayer. I just like the way he says part of these things, extraordinary powers. That's the thing, extraordinary powers. Each and every believer has an extraordinary power, and no matter what it is. See, here's the thing. It's so important to discover your gift because when you operate in your gift, you operate with power, extraordinary power. When you're operating in somebody else's gift or in an area where you're not gifted by the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to have that same extraordinary power. I mean, one of the saddest things is a young man who thinks they have the gift of pastor teacher and doesn't, and tries to live and exercise that gift, and it's just not his gift, and it's a frustrating experience for everybody, especially for the young man, but also for the people that have to listen, right? But that's another story. But see, that's the thing you have to understand. From start to finish, the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Get used to that. So much so that when it comes to the spiritual life, you can always say this: if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life of the church age. And always remember that. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about being endowed by God in a supernatural way. And it's the same thing is true when you're learning the Word of God, remember? Let's bring the Holy Spirit into view here and understand that when we're learning the Word of God and we're getting insights and things, and these Bible calls doctrine in the New Testament epistles the deep things of God. Now, we get used to this, but don't be used to this at all. There are things that you learn in Bible class that you can understand that the angels didn't know about, that the Old Testament saints didn't know about, and the only reason you can understand them is because there's supernatural power at work, namely God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives you the ability, the capacity to understand these things. That's why no matter who you are, I don't care what your IQ is when you come here. It could be 70, it could be 170. It doesn't matter because it's the supernatural IQ of God the Holy Spirit who gives you the ability to understand these things, not the mental IQ that you were born with. So the extraordinary power though is concentrated in your spiritual gift, a unique capacity that you have to serve the members of the body of Christ. And that's our series right there. It enables Christians, notice, it enables Christians to serve the church of Christ. And that's another key. If I've had experiences direct and indirect, namely myself and other people, who abused the spiritual gift. Maybe that's too strong a word, but all of a sudden the focus wasn't on serving people. The focus was on showing off, or the focus was on look how much I know, or look how smart I am. And in those cases, I'll tell you something, the power wasn't there like it should be. Why? Because the goal wasn't to serve people. The goal was to glorify myself. And when that happens, that's not what it's there for. You know, now I'm not putting God in a box. I'm not saying that if I have that mental attitude that there won't be any power in the communication. That's up to him. But I've experienced it. When my focus came off serving and came on myself, I've seen where that's not the purpose of the gift. And he had a way of making that clear to me. Other people can testify to that as well. Because the whole purpose of it is serving others, serving other people. And let's never forget that. That's the big picture for tonight's message. It's just to understand that. To serve the church of Christ. And then Joseph Thayer goes on and he says the reception of it, what? That extraordinary power due to the power, there's our word again, of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit. It's a really great definition. He weaves in a lot of the principles there of the spiritual gift, and in particular this Greek word charisma, extraordinary power enabling Christians to serve. Serve who? The church, the body of Christ. And it's due to the divine grace. In other words, nothing we earn to deserve, by the Holy Spirit. And I notice operating in their souls. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us our gift, but he also enables us to function in it. And never forget that as well. When we're living in our gift, it's because of the ongoing work of God the Holy Spirit through us. And that's a great comfort. You know, because there's nothing worse than when you get to any point in your spiritual life and you think it's up to you. Because some people get the idea, for example, that, okay, I know that at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit, he was there and he gave me a gift. But now I got the gift and now I got to run with it. I got to do something with my gift. You know, the Frito Bandito syndrome. No. God the Holy Spirit will continue to do things with that gift as you allow him to, as you say yes to him, as you put yourself in the place where, like I said, 99% of a lot of these things is showing up. When you say, I'm available, I know that my gift is whatever it is, and I'm available. I'm going to put myself in a place where that gift can function, and I know the rest of it is up to God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that you'll be promoted at the proper time when God says so, and the Bible says that whenever it is that you're going to be using your spiritual gift, God the Holy Spirit will provide both the will and the power to do it. And so, it continues to be God the Holy Spirit's operation, his ministry, all the way throughout our lives here on earth. And that's, again, a great, great comfort. Because believe me, the biggest limiting factor we're ever going to have is self-centeredness, selfishness. And as soon as we can realize that it's not about us and that it's his power that he wants to operate through us, the better it is. Trust me on that. So that's a great thing. But I want to talk a little bit more about grace one more time. Put up this definition tonight. I want you to see it again. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that you can kind of break this down more simply at the beginning to understand that grace is blessing. It's to sinners. It's from God. Okay, that's the simplest definition. Blessing to sinners from God. You can start there. And then we can add all the adjectives, which I like to do. But you see, it's what kind of blessing? It's free. God freely gave it and you freely got it. You don't owe him anything for it. It's limitless. That's probably my favorite one. You know, because we're the ones that always put God in a box, but it's limitless. In other words, I think of the, I mentioned this before, I think, but in the book of Joshua, let's go there. Just for kicks, let's go to the book of Joshua. I want to emphasize something again about God and about the things that he's done. Joshua, Old Testament now, it's right after the book of Deuteronomy. You're at the point where Moses has died and he's given the torch over to Joshua, leading the next generation of the nation of Israel into the promised land. Joshua chapter 1. I want you to see something here. We're going to read right at the very beginning. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about, Joshua 1, 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. That doesn't mean he was an orphan. N-U-N is a guy. The son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, this is the Lord talking to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. Notice verse 3. I love this verse. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Let me read that again. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Now I have a question for you. Are there any limits in that verse? There's only one, and it's called faith. Because he said, he didn't say, look, here are the dimensions that I've given to you. It's a very interesting, very, very interesting thing that the Lord says here. He doesn't say that you automatically get all the promised land either, does he? No, he says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, that's what he says, I have given it to you. Because God knows everything. But the point is that the foot had to go there in order for that to be part of the land that God gave him. But it's unlimited. There's no limit here. The only self-limiting factor is faith. Are you going to keep putting, you're going to keep walking. You're going to keep going forward. If you keep going forward in the plan of God, if you put the foot of your soul, turn it the other way around, where God wants you to go, there's no limit to what he can do in this life for you. Never mind the next life. It's limitless. Every place where the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. And so, limitless. It's limitless, and it's true for you just as it was for Joshua. It's more true for you because you're in union with the person of Jesus Christ. It's unmerited. In other words, you didn't earn or deserve it, and don't even try to do, don't even, one of the craziest things you can do is ever try to explain why you got the spiritual gift you did. I've seen people, it's crazy. Don't get into that trap. Or why somebody else did. You don't know the answer because it's not merited. It's something that God, the Holy Spirit, decided. It could be something that won't come to realization for years down the road for you or for the person involved. It's unmerited. And it's to helpless people, undeserving people. But helpless, I want to emphasize first. God knows that you're not adequate for whatever task he's calling you to. He knows that. So don't use that as an excuse for not stepping out in the place he wants to take you to next. Why? Because he's got a limitless capacity to increase your ability to serve people as you say yes, like Joshua, and you step out into that place. And you're never going to be ready. You're never going to have your act together. You're always going to be helpless. This is the thing. God's grace policy didn't end at the cross. It didn't end the day you believed in Jesus Christ. His grace policy follows you throughout your whole life. Every day when you wake up, the policy from your Father will be this, grace. It'll be free, limitless, unmerited blessing to you as a helpless and undeserving one. That will never change. It doesn't matter. And so I don't want you to be saying to yourself, I don't think I can do this. Don't put that limitation on God. Just ask the question, is the gift from God? Is he calling you? That's the only thing you need to know. If those two things are yes, then you go forward into whatever God has prepared for you. Undeserving sinners from the loving God, and I mentioned this as well, loving God. And I know God has 10, at least 10 attributes to his essence. But here, when you're talking about the grace of God, it's the loving God on the scene. And the reason is that, notice the last part of the sentence, he's completely satisfied by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his righteousness, which is another factor in his essence, you know, his righteousness says that he can't even come into contact with sin. All right? So that if his righteousness were not satisfied, by the time he got to that word sinner, it'd be over. But because Christ has satisfied God's justice and righteousness at the cross, and in particular on behalf of believers, because you've claimed the work of Christ on the cross and you've been credited with perfect righteousness, now the love of God has been freed up to do this thing called grace. Now, it's the policy for everybody, but I'm telling you, when it comes to people in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, God has amazing, limitless things that he wants to give you in life because you've already identified with, you've moved on the side of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work completely satisfied God's justice. His work completely satisfied God's righteousness. So that's a more bigger definition of grace, but just understand the basics of it, that it's unmerited. It's God's free and limitless blessing to us. It's his policy toward us. It's got nothing to do with what we deserve. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. In other words, it's one or the other. And this is what you need to understand with your spiritual gift. You're either going to do it according to grace or you're going to do it according to works. If you do it according to works, you're not in the plan of God. You're not in his policy. You're not in his power. If you're going to do it according to works, he's always going to be on the basis of grace. Meaning what? Meaning you're going to be helpless. It's going to be based on his sovereign freedom. It's going to be based on his pouring power into you. That's how it's going to get done. You're not going to have your act together. You're not going to be able to do things that you think are going to earn brownie points with God. It's never going to work that way. It's always going to be on the basis of grace, or forget about it. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I want you to turn to Ephesians 2:3 now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, New Testament. Ephesians 2:3. Because there's a purpose in everything God does. You know that. There's a purpose. Ephesians 2:3. There's a purpose in absolutely everything that God does. And never more is that the case when it comes to the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. When it comes to the church and when it comes to God's grace. God's grace, He's got a purpose for it. And I think it's important to see that purpose every once in a while. And we find it here in Ephesians chapter 2. But to set the stage for it, let's begin in verse 3. It actually comes up in verse 7, but I want to start in verse 3. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's a sobering start. It's talking about the fact that without Christ, we're all in the same camp. We're in the same camp as all the unbelievers. We all lived in the lusts of our flesh. We all indulged the desires of our flesh and mind. We were by nature, we were born this way. Not to quote Lady Gaga, because I don't want to quote Lady Gaga, but we were born this way. It's true, right? We don't stay this way. We don't celebrate the fact that we're sinners, but we were born sinners. We had no choice in the matter. We were born that. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God on the scene. I was thinking about it. A lot of people want to prove the existence of God. Don't bother, okay? Here's why. Because the Bible doesn't. You know, you come to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, and it says, in the beginning, God. Period. God didn't show up on the scene and say, hey, you know, I know you're all smart fellas. I know you want the proof. I know some of you took geometry and you're all logical and all that. So the first thing I'm going to do is, God, is I'm going to give you the proof of me. Here it is, you know, and go through 10 steps. No, he just comes on the scene and says, here I am. Deal with it. That's really it. In the beginning, God. And I say that because that's a huge trap. You get into trying to prove the existence of God to somebody, you're playing on their turf. But I will just point out one thing from somebody who has studied physics and math, and this is true of every system that man can come up with, that in order for it to work at the very beginning, there has to be an assumption. There has to be a principle that you start off with. They call it different things and different things. But even in geometry, you can't do any of the basic geometry unless you say the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. No geometry book ever proved that. They started with it. It was an assumption. It was a theorem. What do they call them? Postulates, I think they call them in other places. Same thing is true of science. You open up a science book, say it's physics, and there's certain things that have to be assumed to even start with physics. And so the same thing is true with theology. You have to start with something. Only here it's God is. You start with that. But the amazing thing is you start with that and you go through that Bible and you live your life, and you will find out, like, unlike any other human system, it never ends up contradicting itself. Do you realize that's something else? Here I am going off on a math and science teaching study. But one of the amazing things, if you study the history of math, or the history of science, you will find out that no matter what kind of system they put together, one day they got to a point and it contradicted itself. And then they had to start over again. They had to do something new. This was like in the 20th century at the beginning. This is what happened to physics. They had to start over because they contradicted one of those assumptions at the beginning. Same thing is true with geometry. They found a kind of geometry that the shortest distance between two points wasn't a straight line. They had to throw all that out and start over again. But the great thing about theology, according to the Bible, is you never have to throw out our first principle, that God is. And once you use that, it never contradicts itself. And everything you learn about him just hangs off of that. I don't even know why I got started. Oh, I know why. Because in verse 4, here we were dead in our trespasses and sins, indulging the flesh, by nature children of wrath. And we have the same kind of thing in verse 4. God just shows up. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice the focus on love here. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But I wanted to show you that as the background for verse 7, which is what I want you to see now. So that purpose. Okay, I get it. We didn't deserve it. We were children of wrath, enemies of God. He came across us in the street one day, saw our horrible condition. He gave us Christ. Christ died for us, rose from the dead. We believed in Christ, and he made us alive. He brought us to life. He gave us a new life. And he raised us up with Christ. He took us and put us in the same place as his own son. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's all grace right there. And then we ask the question, I mean, think about it. If you were in a war against another country, and that country was more powerful than your country, and they came in and they destroyed the army of your country, and they're marching through town, and you're this little child, and you're like, you got no clothes, you got no money, you got nothing. You're sitting there by the side of the road. You totally expect the soldiers to come through and wipe you out, just like they wiped out the army. But instead, the general spots you by the side of the road, and he picks you up and puts him on his shoulders, and he brings you back home, and all of a sudden he makes a big deal out of you, and he adopts you, and he places you in his beautiful home and gives you all these things. You know, you might start to say to yourself, why? What was the purpose of all of that? And there may or may not be an answer in that human story, but God doesn't want us to wonder. He tells us why. Why did he do all of this? Why did he rescue us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Why did he give us the best he had, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we were his enemies? Why did he do that? Look at verse 7. Purpose. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This gets at the heart of why is it, after all, that grace is the policy? Why did God come up with this thing where he would freely give to the undeserving? Why did he do that? It's just so different from the way we think as human beings. We don't get that. We don't understand that kind of love. Why did he do it? So that in the ages to come. Now he's here. He's pointing, by the way, to after we're raptured, baby. He's pointing to even when we're in heaven, and there's going to be a tribulation period, and then there's going to be the millennial reign, and then there's going to be the eternal state. He's saying that for all of that time in the future, I want human beings and angels to know something. And they're going to know it by looking at what happened to the church, what happened to you and me, what God did for us, what he made us to be. They're going to know something. What? So that in the ages to come, he might show something. He wants to show something, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is great, and he wants his creatures to know that, and he wants them to have some sense of how great he is, of how, as he says, his ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that so much of what we think is the opposite of how he thinks, that he's got resources that stagger the imagination, that we can't. We're always thinking in terms of limits, in terms of if I get a little more, you get a little less. But where God lives, he's got infinite resources, and we don't understand that. We don't really. We talk about love, and we throw that word around, and we don't really have any idea what love is. But God is love, and he shows us by what his son did, and also by the grace that he's able to give and the forgiveness that he's able to provide. And we've seen this before, that Satan, when he fell, it was a wrecking ball through the universe. That here was this whole design of God, where he had creatures in the universe, and everything made sense. It was all orderly. It was all in hierarchy, and everybody was obedient to what God had established. But then one day, an angel comes around and says, I don't want to do it anymore. I want to be independent of God. I'm going to rebel against you. I'm going to try to take as many angels as I can with me. And there was, for the first time in the universe, there was discord. It was chaos. Like I said, if you've ever been a child in a family where all of a sudden one day one of the kids just starts going off and rebelling and hates the parent and all this is going on. And it was this house that one day everything was just the way it was supposed to be. And then the next day you don't even want to be in that house anymore. That's what happened in the universe when Satan rebelled. And ever since then, God has been coming up with the plan for restoring everything. And it all comes up to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible actually says that he has reconciled all things to himself through the cross of Christ. And we're the ones that get to model the cross of Christ to people and to angels. And this verse tells us that when we're doing that, when we're united, when we're using our spiritual gifts, when we're demonstrating, we understand grace, that I'm not going to worry about who deserves this or who does that. I'm just going to forgive people, and I'm going to use my spiritual gift, and I'm going to let God pour his grace through me. And it's all going to be about the team staying together and being united and showing that you can take people of different ages and races and who in any other context would probably hate each other, but they become born again and they get a spiritual gift and they function together. And God is saying, my project is going to work, my restoration project. And he is going to point to the church as the greatest accomplishment in that restoration among his creatures ever. Greater than anything he ever did with the angels. For all of eternity, he's going to point to the church. He said, look, you know as well as I do, it's documented. There aren't many wise, there weren't many mighty, there weren't many noble that came from all different nations. They came with all kinds of backgrounds. They were all dead in their trespasses and sins. Look what I was able to accomplish by them humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, believing what I had to say, and letting my power work. For all of eternity and ages to come, he is going to show the surpassing riches of who he is in grace because of the kindness that he dispensed to you and me. That's what this verse says. You can't get around it. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I hesitate to put it this way, but it's almost as if, I'm going to say it anyway. It's almost as if we're doing him a favor by taking all his gifts because it's how we can show how great he is. You getting this with me? That's the shift that we have to get to in terms of really living in the grace policy of God. That he gets magnified by his ability to give to the undeserving. And the angels look at that and they say, wow, what a great God we have. That he's able to find a way that he could have contact with sinners and then give them so richly all these things because of who he is, his capacity. It shows off how great our Father is. And that's the word I want to show you, show. He wants to show the surpassing riches of his grace. You know, our spiritual gift is all about showing things. It's all about showing what the church is all about, showing who Christ is. It's God the Holy Spirit on display. That's exactly what it is, and we see the word here. Now, it's a Greek word, and I know it's a little intimidating, but it's endeichnomi. That's what it's kind of interesting. But that's the Greek word, endeichnomi, and it means to show, to demonstrate, to prove. He wants to prove the riches, the surpassing riches of his grace by being kind to you and me, to manifest, to display. His grace is on display right now. That's the idea. His grace is on display. It's a great spectacle. Paul would even say that. He would say that we're a spectacle to God, to angels and to men. In other words, there's a theater. There's a theatrical performance going on. And it's the church of Jesus Christ. We're demonstrating things. It's a display of the character and nature of God. It means to show oneself in something. To show oneself in something. God wants to show himself in the operation of your spiritual gift. You hear me? God wants to show himself in the operation of your spiritual gift. He wants to do that. That's what grace is all about. He wants to display who he is through you, through the church. He wants to put forth and display what? The riches of his grace. So that the more that we're helpless and incapacitated, as it were, unable to do things, feeling like it's beyond us, the more we realize that we're inadequate, the more we realize that if this is going to happen, it's up to him, and we step out anyway, the more we're running the program that he wants to run. Because it's all about him demonstrating the riches of his grace and kindness. And the more needy that we are, the better he can do that. That's what I want you to understand. And that's going to flip right around I know. I mean, I'll guarantee you that 99% of us, the way we think about it is not that way. When we're stepping into a situation of wanting to do something with the royal family, with the church, wanting to serve, wanting to, you know, we're always going to try to do an inventory of our capabilities and make sure we got what it takes. When the very principle of operating in the spiritual gift is, no, you don't understand. The more needy you are, the more you realize that in and of yourself, you can't get this thing done. The more you magnify God's policy, His grace, the more you allow Him to be rich to you, you know? I mean, if you're saying, hey, like the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, that's the opposite of the grace policy of God. In fact, let's look at that. Sometimes you look at the opposite to understand what we're really talking about. Look at Revelation chapter 3. I want you to see a church that didn't understand the grace policy at all. In fact, the opposite. And some people believe that, you know, there's seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You can look at them for yourself. They're sitting right there. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you got Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. And then in chapter 3, Sardis and Philadelphia. And then you end up with Laodicea. Now, some scholars think that this is laid out according to the history of the church. I'm not so sure about that. But it is sobering to think about it when you see what this Laodicean church is like and compare it to what our world is like today. But in any event, this is not the grace policy of God. I want you to see what they thought about themselves. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. This is the Lord writing to this church. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's not a good day when the Lord does that to you. Tell me about it. Because you say, here's why though. Here's why. I want you to notice this. Because you say, I'm rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Can you see how this is totally blowing it in terms of what God is doing in the church? If this is your attitude, you're not leaving any room for the grace of God. You're saying, I got everything I need. I'm rich. I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know the reality that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold. Grace coming on the scene again. You need to go to the Lord and get this. Gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, he's talking to believers, of course, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. But the point is that if you have the attitude that I have need of nothing, the Laodicean attitude, then you can't function or see yourself functioning in the grace policy of God. Because the whole point is that you have need of everything. And when God fulfills that need, now the grace thing is working. That's the whole idea, is for him to come on the scene and see you have a need and meet it. And everybody can see that he did it. You know it, and everybody knows it. I mean, not everybody doesn't have to know it, but I mean, the angels know it. And it's a witness to the grace of God. And that's how the gifts function. And so that's what we need to understand, that it's all about God being able to come through for us, because that's his whole point. His whole point is showing angels as well as human beings his graciousness, his greatness, his desire to come through for his creatures, his desire to give everything to his creatures. Look, just go back to the Garden of Eden if you don't believe that. He set up everything, a perfect paradise at the beginning. Did Adam earn that? Do we have anything in the Bible that says, you know, Adam was over here in garden apprenticeship, and then he did his 3 years in garden apprenticeship, and then God said, wow, you're pretty good. I'm impressed. I'm going to move you over into the full-fledged garden. No, he created him in the garden. He created the garden first. You know, we badly misjudge our God. He's all about freely giving. And it's only because creatures pushed away and said, I don't want it anymore, that all the trouble began with Satan. You can guarantee that Satan had a paradise of his own. In fact, it's described in certain places that he was in the paradise of God. He had a paradise of his own. Why? Because God is a giver. He's a free giver. He wants to create so that he can give. And the fact that creatures denied that and put that out of their thought was a horror show. It was a travesty. And it's still going on today. I mean, that's exactly what we saw on the 4th of July when I was talking about our country today. The issue is not that there's these sexual behaviors going on or any of those things. Ultimately, the issue is people knew him as God but didn't worship him as God, and they weren't thankful.
They weren't grateful. They didn't understand the grace policy, that God knows we need everything, wants to give it to us, but he is looking for that gracious response so that we understand who he is, and we send back that message, wow, you're a great God, and we're happy you're our God. That's really all he wants. That's really all he wants. And now my point again is, let's make sure that when we're functioning in our spiritual gifts, we're always doing it with that heartbeat, with that just excitement about how much God is doing and how much he's given and how much he's pouring into it and how he freely wants to do that. And there's no limits, because that's who he is. And he wants the world to wake up about it. He wants the angels to wake up and know how great our God is. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see it in action and trying to train us to see the grace, your grace policy, and that in serving others, we have the opportunity to have you work through us, and that's the greatest way in which we can contribute to the mission of the church. And we just ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we close, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, happy